Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 17 through 21 today. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the Word of God. I had a professor in seminary a number of years ago who explained to us that because we're all sinners, we have a tendency to act like the weight on the end of a pendulum. Spiritually, that we sometimes start out in one extreme position, and as we begin to grasp the truth of the Word of God, we can swing to the other extreme position, completely bypassing where the truth really falls, which is somewhere in the middle. And gave the example of folks who have been raised in churches where they believed that they were working hard to earn their way into heaven, suddenly discovering the grace of God and running all the way with it and understanding the sovereignty of God, but pushing it past the limits that are set in Scripture so that they forgot or ignored or misunderstood human responsibility as it ties in with that. You see, that's something of what Peter seems to be getting at here as well. There are folks who can make the mistake of thinking that because their sins are totally paid for by Christ upon the cross, therefore, it doesn't matter how they live in this world. And that's false. That's wrong. A Christian ought to be concerned about living a Christian life on a daily basis. If Christ has dealt with our sins, then are our sins that we commit as Christians important? Yes, they are. And there are folks that go to the extreme of thinking, because Christ has dealt with them, therefore I can just live however I want to. It doesn't really matter, because Christ paid for all of that. And then, on the other hand, there are those who think my sins are so great that I struggle with them so much that somehow or other there's going to come a time when God's going to say, enough, and throw his hands up and say, I can't do anything with you anymore, go to hell. Those things are not true. Neither extreme is true. The truth is found in the middle. God will not suddenly get fed up with you, Christian, and cast you into hell. And God does care about your sin. You don't get a pass on sinning simply because you're a believer in Jesus. The question matters. It matters because, as we've seen already, the family reputation, the family name is at stake. And we're talking about the family name Christian. You ought to be deeply concerned about how you behave as a Christian. You are in the family of God by God's grace. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You have been saved, and you must exhibit behavior that is fitting for a child of God, that is fitting for a Christian. You must walk in the path of righteousness for Christ's name's sake. You're to do that. You are, as Peter puts it, to conduct yourself during the time of your sojourn or your stay or your temporary abode here in fear. You see, Christian life ought to be looked at as a temporary military deployment overseas. And when it's over, we go home. That's the type of life that we lead. And so, while we are here, we're to conduct ourselves, we're to behave in a particular way. And Peter describes it by the use of the word fear. Yes, the word itself does mean to be so terrified that you run away in fright. But as it's used here, it also means a reverent awe of God. You're to conduct your life, you're to live your life in a reverent sense of awe of God. And that should drive how you behave. It means you're to be fearful about it, to show a deep concern for the way you live your life day in and day out. Remember what Jesus said, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Because you see, Christian, you're being watched. You're being watched all the time. You have to remember that you are strangers in an alien land. You are to keep in mind that everything you do and think and say is being observed by others. Don't act like some Christians who seem to think that it doesn't really matter how they act, it doesn't really matter what they say, that the impact of their behavior and their words and their actions really doesn't matter at all. But these things do matter both to God and to unbelievers who are watching you. You see, if you live your life in such a way that it doesn't matter how you live, that's self-centeredness. That shows little regard for the name of God and for His reputation, because you're called by His name, you're Christian. And it also shows little regard for the church and little regard for the salvation of the lost. You don't want them looking at you and saying, "Well, if he can live like that, what good is it to be a Christian after all?" You're resident aliens living among those who are wicked, living among those who are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the conduct of your life ought to reflect well upon God. Or, if it doesn't, your conduct is bringing disgrace upon the name of God. Think about Lot in the Old Testament. Nephew of Abraham. Lot and Abraham both were blessed by God. Their flocks and herds began to increase, and they discovered at one particular point that because of this blessing and because of the increase of the animals and the herds and the flocks that they had, that there was a range war going on over who got grazing rights. And the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham were fighting over where they got the graze. They were living in the middle of a land that was occupied by Canaanites and Perizzites and others who were watching these two believers go at it. Abraham finally stepped in and suggested that they go their separate ways. And he gave Lot first choice. Lot made the mistake of looking out over the valley and seeing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with all of their glitz and glamour and apparent glory, and he decided that would be the place to go. Little did he know the trouble he would find there. And so Lot went to the city of Sodom. The Bible does say that Lot was saved, that Lot was a righteous man, and the Bible does say that his whole time that he lived in this city of Sodom, his righteous soul was troubled by the sins he saw all around him, but he had no impact. The only thing that the Bible records that anybody said about Lot during that time was, "This guy is very judgmental. Who does he think he is coming in here to tell us what to do? He had so little impact that when he told his sons-in-law that they all needed to flee the city of Sodom because God was going to destroy it, that they laughed at him and didn't go. And so his behavior among the Sodomites of that city didn't really seem to give them any indication that this man had some special relationship with God. When we were in France, there were a number of missionaries who were in training, learning French to go to French-speaking Africa. And at one particular point, Halloween rolled around during the school year. And so one of the families that was set to go to Africa was going to be celebrating Halloween. And I talked with the father and I said, look, I want you to think about what you're doing. He was talking about celebrating Halloween in Africa too. And I said, hang on just a minute. Think about this for a second. When you get to Africa, for 364 days of the year, you are going to be fighting the sinful belief of animism. Animism is the belief that there's a God in every rock and tree and blade of grass out there somewhere, and that many of these are demons, and that they really exist, and that they control people's lives. And you're going to be preaching against that and fighting against that, and then one day a year, you're going to let your children dress up like those demons. What do you think that said to these people that you're going to be preaching to? That one day a year is going to negate the 364 days that you preach against this. Not only are you being watched by unbelievers and by believers too, you're being watched and judged by God. Notice that Peter says God judges impartially. And what that means is God does not receive the faith. Now, to understand what that idiom means, you have to think about what went on back then. When two people would meet, if one was a man of great importance and honor, and the other one was not, the man who was not as important and not as honorable as the great fellow would cast his eyes down and his face down in humility. He was not worthy to look at the eyes of the other person. And if that great man decided to honor this other man, he would reach out and pick him up by the chin and lift his face up to look at him, to gaze him in the eye. He would receive his face. What God says is that he does not receive the face when it comes to judgment. What that means is God shows no partiality to anyone when it comes to judgment. And for us as Christians, it means this. God does not give you a pass, Christian, just because you're a believer in Jesus, so that you can go out and break his law and it doesn't matter. He doesn't do that. He does not say, there's one law for unbelievers and it's very strict and they all have to obey it, and boy, they're all going to be judged under it, but there's this lesser law for Christians over here and you can get away with these sins and these sins and these sins and these sins, but when you reach this point, it's not like that. There's one law for believer and unbeliever alike. God does not lower his standard in any way just because you're a Christian. God judges strictly upon the facts at hand. And he tells his judges in the Old Testament, don't you be one who receives the faith. Don't you look at the rich man and show him partiality because he's rich. And don't you look at the poor man and show him partiality because he's poor. Judge righteous judgment. God plays no favorites. God overlooks no sin. God does not lower the standard of righteousness just because you're a believer. God judges each one according to his deeds. He scrutinizes your life. Now, before I terrorize everybody in here, let's explain what this means. When it comes to salvation, your sins are paid for on the cross by Christ once and forever. The judgment here is not regarding salvation. The judgment here is regarding training and discipline and rewards as a Christian. It's for the purpose of dealing with your behavior and correcting your behavior and causing you to grow to be more like Christ. The term that's used here talks about an ongoing judgment, a day-by-day judgment that God uses as He examines and judges your behavior as a Christian. There is a once-for-all judgment that God passed upon Jesus on the cross, and your sins are paid for forever. But on a daily basis, God deals with your behavior, deals with your sins, to train you in righteousness, and that means making course corrections for you when you sin. This ongoing judgment of God, then, is something that He uses because too often we Christians bring disgrace on the name of God, and when we do, that fatherly judgment can be quite severe. We're going to read in a little while from 1 Corinthians 11 when we come to the Lord's table, and we're going to be reminded once again that there were some who were disregarding the Lord's table, who were taking things lightly and not considering the holy nature of what Christ has provided for us. And they were coming to the table in a light manner. And they were eating and drinking judgment to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. And that, therefore, some were weak and some were sick and some, many, were asleep. That's a euphemism for they died. You should be concerned about your behavior. You ought to be concerned. You ought to be concerned enough to change. Don't buy into the opinion of some folks that change is impossible. Don't buy into the idea that the patterns of your behavior are locked down, rock solid since childhood, and there's no way out of those, that you can never change. The Bible is all about change, but change in a godly sense. You are now a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If that's not godly change, I don't know what is. And so God changes your nature. God gives you grace, and God enables you to change on a daily basis to, as our catechism says, die more and more into sin and to live more and more into righteousness. You have been redeemed by Christ, Christian. You have been redeemed. You have had your sins paid for. He has bought you back out of slavery and bondage to your sin. Not with perishable items like silver and gold, but with His own precious shed blood. And Peter talks about the blood of Christ being like the blood of the Lamb without spot and without blemish, the Lamb that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, the Lamb that had to be perfect. And God would not accept as a sacrifice imperfection. God demands perfect holiness. God demands perfection, and that Lamb in the Old Testament had to be perfect to symbolize that. And Christ offered that, and God accepted that. And so your redemption, Christian, is based upon the fact that Christ has offered perfect holiness to God, and Christ has paid the perfect penalty for your sin. You've been redeemed. Christ was foreordained from before the foundation of the world to accomplish this very thing. The work of Jesus was not an afterthought of God. It was the very central core issue of history. A number of years ago, before Deb and I had any children, we were on vacation one time. We went back to Florida. We went to the church where we had been married, and the pastor who had married us had moved on. He was not there. The church had an interim pastor, an elderly gentleman who was retired, and it was Christmas time, and he was preaching a Christmas sermon. And so this old man preached on the visitation to the shepherds by the angels. And his sermon was, it was a heavenly choir, and it was a group of hard-working shepherds. Oh, and when God got confused and didn't really know what to do, and things were really bad, he sent a baby. Whoa, wait a minute here. It's the first time in my life, the only time in my life I've ever gone up to a pastor after a sermon and rebuked him. I said to him, sir, Christ is not an afterthought. Christ is the plan of the ages. He was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. What God did in Christ was the plan of God all along. He was plan A. There is no plan B. God didn't have to punt. God didn't have to drop back and say, okay, things are not working so well now. Let's come up with another plan. Maybe we can kick the football a little bit further and maybe it'll give me some time to figure out what to do. No! Christ was plan A. There is no plan B. He was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Before creation ever began, Christ was ordained to be the focal point of all of history. There was a time in the West when we divided history into B.C. and A.D. before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord, recognizing the pivotal nature of the birth and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ, that all of history turns and hinges upon that particular event. And so we divide all time into things that led up to Christ and things that flow forth from Christ. If you read textbooks today, they've changed that designation to BCE and CE, before the Common Era and Common Era. Maybe I ought to pronounce it Common Error. It's Christ who is central to all of history. But they've taken Christ out because they don't believe in Him. Christ is the focal point. He was ordained to be the focal point of all of history. All that went before led up to Him. All that came after Him has flowed forth from what He has done. And so Peter says he was manifest in these last times for you. Manifest means He appeared, He came, He was seen. Now, remember the letter of Peter is about Christians suffering. And so what this means is that though you may be suffering, you have this great, wonderful privilege, and that is Christ has appeared for you, Christian. He has not forsaken you. You are not forgotten by God. Christ appeared for you. He was manifest in these last times. He came at the end of the, at the close of the times that led up to His first advent, of course. Epochs had passed by in history. The decree had gone forth from before the foundation of the world, and now at the end of that waiting period, Christ is seen. Christ comes. Christ has finally appeared. This risen, this glorified Christ has brought about your saving relationship to God. He's brought this about through the instrument of faith, and that very faith He gives to you as a gift. And Peter says, so what this means is that your faith and your hope are in God the Father. You cannot believe in this God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is through Christ that you can believe in the true and the living God. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You have been redeemed from your bad behavior in the past. Once you were in bondage to sinful behavior patterns, things that you learned from mom and dad, from your ancestors, and you were slaves to those sinful desires and lusts. You see, this is how children learn. They learn by seeing what you do and what you say. And so, unbelievers, living lives in rebellion against God, had children who were born living lives in rebellion against God, and they learned to put their trust in material things, their trust in false gods, their trust in anything other than the true God. And they live lives of selfish desire. And Peter says, you've been redeemed from all of that. You've been bought and redeemed by Christ's blood, purchased from these sinful patterns of behavior. You've been set free by Christ so that now you are given the grace to be able to put off those sinful patterns of the past and to begin to live lives that are pleasing to God. You've put off the old man. You've been renewed in the thinking of your mind, and you've put on the new man who is recreated after the image of God in Christ. These old behavior patterns are described as being aimless or useless or empty. Peter's saying the same thing here that the book of Ecclesiastes said. The book of Ecclesiastes, basically, when you come right down to the bottom of it, says, anything you try does not satisfy you if it's apart from God, no matter what it is. And the writer of that letter of Ecclesiastes said he tried everything. Wine, women, and song? No. He became incredibly wealthy. Didn't do it. Nothing satisfies. There's always an emptiness when Christ is not in the picture. A life led on the basis of those things does not satisfy. You see, what sometimes happens is that when you get what you lust after or desire, you discover that it really isn't all it's cracked up to be. I've got two examples, one from the Bible and one from probably your life and my life as well. An example from the Bible is the example of Amnon and Tamar, his half-sister. Both of them were children of King David. David had a number of wives. He had children by those wives, and Amnon was the son by one particular wife, and Tamar and her brother Absalom were children by another wife. All of them had David as their father. And Amnon lusted after his half-sister Tamar. There's a cousin involved in all of this too, a fellow by the name of Jonadab, who aided and abetted Amnon's lustful desires, figured out a way to get Amnon and Tamar together by themselves. Sure enough, it worked out. And the very first thing that happened when that took place was Amnon raped Tamar. And as soon as Amnon had what he came for, this is what he did. 2 Samuel 13:15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. Get out. And there's an important lesson in this for us today too, ladies, young ladies. Don't listen to that boy who says, if you'll just sleep with me, everything will be fine. Because you'll find yourself in the position of Tamar. You'll find that if you give in to that particular lustful request on the part of that young man, either he will kick you out or he will leave once he's satisfied his lust. There's no love involved in it. There's no love involved in it at all. Just like there wasn't here. Amnon may have called it love. It was nothing more than lust. And it was followed by hatred. Amnon realized the satisfaction of his lust did not satisfy. Now, second illustration is from our lives. And it's Christmas morning. And you're a little child. And for quite some time now, you've wanted a particular present. You want that little new doll, You want that special train set, and you've asked for it, and you've looked forward to it, and you can almost taste it. And so Christmas morning rolls around, and sure enough, there's that doll or there's that train set under the tree, and you're excited about it, and you play with it, and the excitement lasts a day, maybe. And then suddenly the doll's not as exciting as it once was, or the train set's not as exciting as it really seemed to be before you got it. Because desire fulfilled in a sinful world, a sinful desire fulfilled in a sinful world does not lead to happiness. You think it will, but when you get it, you discover it doesn't. Anything apart from God, like I said, that's the message of Ecclesiastes. Anything apart from God, even legitimate things apart from God, don't lead to happiness. God's world is structured in such a way that righteous living works and unrighteous living never does. It may appear to for a period of time, but measured against God's standard of righteousness, it doesn't work. In the end, sinful patterns clash with God's reality. You can no more defy the moral law of God than you can defy God's natural laws, as we call them. You can climb up on the top of the Empire State Building, and you can jump off. And I can guarantee you, you will not break the law of gravity, but the law of gravity will break you. You cannot break the moral law of God and get away with it. The law of God will break you. The wonderful news is Christ has set you free from old sinful behaviors. He has set you free to live lives of righteousness. But if you're unaware of that freedom, you may not avail yourself of the freedom that's given to you. There's an illustration that I read a number of years ago. I think it came from Spurgeon. And it was true in his day, although I understand it may not be quite as true today. He's talking about a lady who had saved a lot of money for an entire year to be able to take a cruise. And she went on the cruise ship, and in order to be able to do all of this, she packed these large bags full of bread and crackers and water. And she spent the entire time on the cruise eating in her cabin these meager things like bread and water. And at the end of the cruise, as she's about to disembark, somebody asked her, "Why didn't we see you down in the dining hall?" And she said, "Oh, I didn't. I had just barely enough money to buy the ticket in order to get on the boat. I didn't have enough money to come to the dining hall." And the fellow said, "But all of the meals were included in the ticket. They were all free." Now, I understand today that's not necessarily the case. You end up paying a lot for some of those meals. But certainly in that day it was. And the point's this, that Spurgeon was making, and the point is that you have been given a great gift and a great wonderful promise and power from the Holy Spirit to live lives of righteousness. You have been given the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sinful habit patterns and to live a God-pleasing life. But if you don't realize that and you don't seek that, you may not have that. Instead, you need to recognize that you must turn from these old ways that were passed on to you by your ancestors. The things that you've inherited are not genetic things like skin color or physical traits, but rather patterns set for you by precept and example, by bad example, by sinful behavior. Your children are watching you. They're watching what you say, and they're watching what you do, and they will imitate you from a very early age. And it seems like one of the things that kids pick up more than anything else is when you use language you shouldn't use. I don't know what it is about those particular words, but they seem to just really resonate in little ears. And they'll pick up words that you use that you shouldn't use, and they'll repeat them. To the Sunday school teacher, to the pastor when he comes over to your house for dinner, They'll repeat them at the most embarrassing of times. And you will be embarrassed, and you ought to be, because you shouldn't have used language like that around them. You know that. They'll also, they'll learn them from their friends too. I mean, they're great imitators. I remember very clearly when I was in grammar school hearing a word on the playground that I had never heard before. I remember using it in front of my mother and grandmother and watching the shocked expression on their faces and hearing those dread words, "Wait till your father gets home." And sure enough, my dad came back and he was going to talk to me about what I'd said. The way he approached it was very interesting. He had been in World War II. And he said, "Son, when I was in the Army, there were some words that we used, that soldiers used then, that are not appropriate for home. We don't use words like that here." And that was his approach to it. There's language that's not appropriate. You don't use that. There are good things they're supposed to follow. And the question that you need to ask as a parent is, what kind of behavior patterns are you passing on to your children? What have you learned from your parents that is no good? Have you learned to lie in order to get out of bad situations? And are you a liar because your father or your mother was a liar? Have you learned to run away from responsibility because they ran away from responsibility? Or what are you teaching your children? What heritage are you passing on to your son or your daughter? They will imitate what they see and hear from you. You now have faith. You now have hope in God through Christ. You ought to be passing on that faith and that hope to your children. They ought to be hearing from you and seeing in you godliness and righteousness. They ought to see in you a concern for the Word of God. They ought to see in you a concern for living a godly Christian life. They ought to hear from your lips your faith in Jesus. They ought to see you talking with others about Christ, and they ought to grow up with that so that what they learn from you is something they don't need to be ashamed of when they become adults. Conduct your lives in reverent fear of God. Thank Him for the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of His Son. And live to honor Him as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of His own Son from lives of vanity and aimlessness and emptiness and sin and lust, to those who live lives to glorify Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for all that Jesus is and all that He has done. We thank You for His perfect salvation. And so, Father, we pray that You would be with us and that You would cause us to live lives that are pleasing to You by Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit. We thank You that You have provided those things for us. And Lord, we thank You that You call us to live God-honoring lives. Lord, enable us and strengthen us. Empower us to lead lives that glorify our Savior and befit the gospel and the One whom we trust. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.